Our text this morning comes from Psalm 2, and I encourage you to take out your bulletins or your Bibles and look there with me. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 12. Again, we have it printed in the bulletin for you in the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the nations at the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him." Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Lord, we pray that you would take your word now and open it to us. That by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will show us your gospel, that you will show us Jesus. You will show us our sin and our need to repent and turn more and more to Christ. Lord, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The history of the world can be defined as chaos. One great power after another is toppled because someone gets tired of sitting under their authority. And sometimes that's a good thing, and sometimes that's a bad thing. Even now you see pangs of different things happening around the world, of groups that don't want to be under anyone's authority anymore. I spoke of this often, that I think in the United States, we Americans are more and more suspicious of authority, of institutions that exercise authority over us. But that really is not a new thing, as you can see Psalm 2 talks about here this morning. In fact, this idea of chaos, of ruling, of not submitting against authority, is as old as creation. When Adam and Eve decided they were no longer going to follow God's way, when instead they decided to follow their own path, when you get together just a couple people, that's one thing. When you get together a nation, this is what happens, what you see in Psalm 2. And Psalm 2, as I said earlier 2 weeks ago, Psalm 2 and Psalm 1 are kind of the gateway to the Psalms. They're kind of the prelude to the Psalms. They begin the whole thing. So while Psalm 1, which we saw 2 weeks ago in 6 verses, talks about how the wise man is the one that plots himself near the nourishment of God's word against those who scoff and against those who fight against it, Psalm 2 takes a more cosmic and bigger look at how life is lived. But they form a group together. In fact, you can even look at some of the Hebrew texts describe Psalm 1 and 2 as one psalm together. If you look at Psalm 1, it starts what Psalm 1 verse 1 starts, "Blessed is the man," right, "who does not walk in the counsel of sinners," and so on and so forth. If you look at Psalm 2 verse 12, there's a very similar saying. It says, "Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him." That word "blessed" is repeated there. It's an old literary term called inclusio, a Latin term called inclusio. It means an envelope. It means those two things are formed together as bookends. So Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 really describe the same thing: how to be wise, how to deal with things. So while Psalm 1 talks about an individual, Psalm 2 deals with the nations and how to deal, particularly with how they should deal with God. How does a nation deal with God? How do people deal with God? How do we submit to God's authority, and what is the root of our problems? Well, again, we see chaos all around us. You see chaos this week. If you just look at the chaos swirling around President Trump, the chaos surrounding what's happening in Great Britain, the chaos surrounding what's happening in the Middle East any week, the chaos, if we look into our own minds and hearts and our families, there's chaos in our relationships. There's chaos amongst in our own hearts. So keep that in mind this morning as we look at these verses. There's actually four, the psalm divides four in a nice four parts, three verses each. And every part, there's almost a different narrator, a different person voicing that, and I'll try to make sure and speak to that. When we first looked at verses 1 through 3, you see the origin of chaos is sin. The origin of chaos is sin. Look with me again in verses 1 through 3. The narrator, as I like to say, writes this, we think is David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and against the rule, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The origin of chaos is sin. And there's different ways to look at sin. Sin can be a break in a relationship with God. It can be a not following God's laws. But here I think sin is defined as is fighting against God's authority. It's not trusting his authority. It's wanting to be our own God, to be our own king. That's what these rulers and nations are wanting to do here in verses 1 and 2. They express it in verse 3 very well. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They see serving God as a punishment, as a heavy weight, as a burden. Not as a place of freedom, but as a place of servitude, a place where they don't want to be. We see this again over and over in our society. You see people wanting to be their own gods, who are not satisfied with how God made them. They're not satisfied with their station in life. They're not satisfied with anything. And so we constantly want to be our own gods. Christians too, for sure. We see this particularly in the creation and creator distinction I talked about just a moment ago. In the New Testament, by the way, Psalm 2 is one of the most quoted psalms, if not the most quoted psalm in all the New Testament. The writer of Hebrews particularly likes this psalm. But the early church saw this psalm in action in Acts chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 22. It's a time when Peter and John had just had a healing of a beggar and then had this great sermon. And the authorities were so impressed with what they did that they told them never to do it again, never to speak in Jesus' name again, or they'd be punished. You remember what Peter and John said? They said, we're going to go get our attorneys, we'll get back to you. No, that's not what they said. They said, no, we're not going to lawyer up. We're not going to do what you say because we have a greater authority that we submit to. And then beginning in verse 23, the believers praying for boldness, it says, when they were released, that is Peter and John, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So they saw the fulfillment of Psalm 2 in the early church. They saw that Jesus was this anointed one, this Messiah. That originally, if you read the psalm as a Hebrew, back in those days, you might have thought that the anointed one was David or his kings. But again, Jesus fulfills the psalm as we see it before us. The origin of chaos is sin. And we see the sin here is fighting against God's authority. We do that all the time. We fight against the authority in our lives. We don't like submitting to authority. We somehow seem to think that someone else has it better than us, but in fact, you think that everyone has authority we submit to. If you were here last week and you saw the special service we had, where many of us took vows, and even I think you church members had to say you were going to submit to my authority. You know, I smiled a lot when you said that. But you know, we all submit to authority. I submit to the authority of our presbytery. We submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, as Ephesians 5 would remind us. There's all kinds of authorities that every one of us submit to. Because when we submit to authorities, that means someone else is looking out for us. Someone is protecting us. Someone has our best in mind. We can't be our own authority. You can't be your own God. You know, what the kings are doing here in verses 1, 2, and 3 really reminds me of how Noah and Caleb, when they were really little, used to like to try and take me on in basketball. We'd go outside and they'd say, Dad, let's play 2-on-1. They'd come up with all these new plays they thought would get them and that kind of thing. But at the end of the day, they were fighting against a 30-something-year-old man at that time, and they were just two little scrawny little boys. And I beat them good. Now, today, I can't beat one of them on my own. Neither one of them. Either one of them could beat me by themselves. So I'm wise. I don't take them on anymore. But that's what the kings are doing. They're acting like children. You know, you see some of our kids sometimes, they fight against authority, right? They They want something their way. And so often I think we act that way too. That's the chaos of our sin we see in verses 1 through 3. Then you see God's surprising response in verses 4 through 6. Let me look at that with you. The narrator again turns and says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" Don't you find this surprising? If I was God, and then perish the thought, but if I was in God's shoes in verses 1 through 3, I would say, "Be gone with you," and I would destroy those guys. I'd be done with that. But God doesn't do that. First, notice his surprising emotions as you see expressed here in verses 4 through 5. He laughs, a derisive laugh. The kind of laugh I probably had for my kids when they challenged me in basketball. It wasn't going to happen. Notice then also his anger, his fury, his wrath in verse 5. Do you think of God in this way? I think so many times we think of God as a gentle, kind old man. We think of Jesus as this kind of gentle man who never opposed anybody. But God is a God of incredible emotion, perfect emotion. And here you see that emotion is described as wrath and fury. God is angry at sin, and rightly so, because it violates his character. It violates his perfection. It threatens his sovereignty, and he won't have it. But instead of destroying them, as you and I might do if we were in God's shoes in verse 6, instead he says does something completely different. He sets up a king. He says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." He sets up his Messiah, his son, we'll see in just a moment. He sets him up to be kind of the executive director of the world, as I've mentioned in a few places before. God doesn't destroy these those that fight against him. Instead, he sets up a king to do his work on this on Zion, my holy hill. Zion would be the place of the temple in Jerusalem. Of course, the temple is the place where God and man would meet, symbolic particularly for where God and man would meet. And of course, you and I know that when Jesus came, he was the fulfillment of the temple. He was fulfillment of Zion. He was fulfillment of this king as described here in verse 6. But Jesus came to Zion on that holy hill and died a sinner's death on a hill called Calvary, just outside Jerusalem. So to do the work of God, he didn't come to destroy sinners. He came to save them by shedding his blood for us, for people like us. Very surprising. God's response here in verse 4, or verses 4 through 6, his surprising emotions and then his surprising response. And then in verses 7 through 9, we see something of this king's character, or this Messiah's mission, if you will, in verses 7 through 9. Now that we think this is David is the narrator here. He says, "I will tell of the decree." Almost, I was a witness to this. "The Lord said to me," excuse me, this is Jesus speaking, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel.'" We learn something about the identity of this Messiah in verse 7. He says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." We get a glimpse into what theologians call eternity past. This happened before time began, but we know it happened before then, so we can call it eternity past. That there was a time when Jesus was begotten, not made, as the Chalcedon Council put it. God says, "You are my son." And then in verse 8, he gives him his vision. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." And what does Jesus do with that vision? After he died and rose again from the dead, what did he do in Matthew chapter 28? He gave us the Great Commission. That sounds an awful lot like this, doesn't it? "I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession." We're to go to the ends of the earth to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then verse 9 is really interesting. It says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel." Not exactly an inspiring word you want to put, you know, as a life verse, for example. But verse 9, that word break, you can play with the Hebrew a little bit. You can actually use different vowels and come up with the same with a different word, rule. So instead of "you shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel," Some versions of this verse say, you shall rule them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And that word rule in Hebrew often has the connotation of shepherding. And again, when we read this, we think of breaking someone or ruling them as kind of a harsh thing. And certainly the last part of it is harsh. You dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. You dash them if they are those that are not willing to repent. There's also, I think, a sense of shepherding here, that you shall rule them or shepherd them with a rod of iron. It means that you care for them. Our kids don't realize that sometimes when we shepherd them, whether they're little or big like mine or anywhere in between. But we are all sheep, as we reminded last Sunday as well. And sheep need to be led and fed and cared for. And Jesus' rod, notice, is a rod of iron. It's one to be respected. It's one of care. And so this Jesus, this son, this great king, has the mission of shepherding people. And if he's unable to shepherd them, he dashes them into pieces. He's also given, not only is he given the tender heart of God to shepherd people, he's also given the wrath of God to judge them and to find them wanting. So that's the king's character, his identity, his vision, his mission, there in verses 7 through 9. And then finally, the psalm closes with a warning or an invitation, if you will, in verses 10 through 12. The narrator comes back and says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." The narrator provides us with a choice. We can either perish in the wrath of God or find refuge or freedom in submitting to his will. Derek Kidner, his commentary I use quite often in Psalms, puts it this way: there's no refuge to be found from God, there's only refuge to be found in him. You cannot find refuge from God except in him. He's the only way to find refuge from him, is to find refuge in him. And again, this is completely against the culture that we're living in today. The culture that says if you don't like the way things are, you just simply change the rules. You change the name of the game. But the problem is you never find freedom that way. You will always be chained to your own ideals or the ideals of our culture when you leave God's protective care and his freedom. True freedom is found in serving God. True freedom is found only in Christ, not in serving your own will, not in serving your own way. Think of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 11, Luke 15. A little early this morning for me. You remember the story of the prodigal son? He got everything he wanted. He was the one that bound. He was the one that burst the cords for his father's care. Do you remember the story how it went? About how he was given his half of the inheritance. He said, "Finally, I am out of here. No more authorities to worry about." And what did he do? He spent all his money on women and drunkenness. Even got so hungry that he even wanted to eat the food of pigs. Imagine a Jewish boy wanting to do that. And then he wanted to come home because he knew when he came home, he would find freedom. He would find welcome. He would find love. He would find support. In submitting back to his father, he would find everything that he spent all his money looking for, which is freedom. Because there is no freedom apart from submission to God's authority or God's rule in our lives. There is no refuge from him, only refuge in him. You have a choice. We could submit to the lordship of Jesus and his tender care for us, or we can fight against him and lose everything. Brothers and sisters, I trust that in your lives, as I look out, and I know many of your stories, you know what I'm talking about. You submitted yourself to Jesus. But the problem is that there are so many that live next door to us or across the street who live or work in the cubicle next to you, who go to school with you, who are continuing to try to find freedom in every place they can find except in the Lordship and Savior of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who fulfills the psalm. Jesus is the one who came in verse 6 and set his body on Zion, the holy hill, to live and die in our place. Jesus is the one who's the Son in verse 7, who is God's Son. He is the one who in verse 8 has made the nations his heritage and the ends of the earth his possession. He is the one in verse 9 who is the shepherd and also fulfillment of God's wrath. Jesus is the one who we're supposed to kiss in verse 12. That idea of kissing the Son was a sign of submission. This is the gospel. Come to Christ, all you who are heavy laden and weary, Jesus says, and I will give you rest. Psalm 2 echoes the same thing. You want a cure for the chaos, come to the cross. Come to Jesus, because you will never find it anywhere else except in Him. Let's pray as we continue. Our God, we thank you for the life and death of your Son. We thank you, God, that in the midst of your anger and fury, you did not come and cut us off, but rather you sent your Son on a mission to live and die to redeem sinners such as us. Lord, we pray that would be our life song, that our mission would be Jesus' mission. Help us, Lord, to see that the harvest is ripe. Help us, Lord, to get past our fears. And Lord, help us to show people the gospel of Jesus Christ, to show the beauty of submitting to Him. We ask this in your precious name. Amen.